All right, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. This is actually the third time that I've been able to share with you on a Sunday morning. And in a sense, the last two messages that I shared with you were really the result of lessons that God taught me when I was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease in 2004 with ALS and told that at the age of 45, I had, if I'm lucky, 5 years to live, that there's nothing they could do for me, and be prepared for a brutal death, because ALS is a brutal disease. By the grace of God, I was re-diagnosed a couple years later with a disease similar, but that usually doesn't cause death. It debilitates usually after about 10 years, takes the same progression of symptoms. And what I want to share with you this morning is another lesson that I learned during that time that has still a lot of relevance to where I'm at today. And I think where a lot of Americans are at today, and the people primarily that we work with in Phoenix, which is the refugee community that God has brought into our local community there from around the world. And so sort of the impetus for this was I got involved with the ALS Association in Las Vegas, and it's a group that exists to help people that have been diagnosed, people and their families that have been diagnosed with ALS, with Lou Gehrig's. And in the midst of that, I met a woman whose husband had recently passed away with the disease. His name was Perry Bobo. He was the executive director of the Nevada Power Corporation. Huge, huge. I mean, he's the guy that puts all the electricity into all those casinos in Las Vegas. He's the top dog. He was. He was a solid believer and an incredible executive. And actually, there's a street in Las Vegas named after him, the street that Nevada Power Corporation sits on. And he was diagnosed and was dead within a year, which is common in that disease. He died about at the age of 45. It was a brutal death. And his wife was still serving. Her name is Connie. She was still serving with ALS, the ALS Association in Las Vegas. And so I got to know her and spend time with her. And she said, as we got to know one another, that I had a similar personality to her husband, sort of a driven guy, sort of an optimist, sort of a visionary, loved people, loved travel, loved to be engaged, hands-on, and sort of raising up and mentoring people. And she said one of the most difficult things for Perry to deal with is as his body went down and he couldn't get out and about the way he used to, and he struggled with his inability to go to where the people were at and help them and encourage them and mentor them, that as his body slowed down and he couldn't walk anymore and he was wheelchair bound, and then he started to lose his ability to speak and all these things, he had to reorient the way that he ministered. And the thing that the Lord taught him was that he had to be okay with being content with continuing to do ministry, but doing it in a way that didn't come natural to him anymore, to limit, to change the way he was pouring into people's lives. And rather than being a goer and an engager, that he had to change and be somebody who could input into people's lives through written form now. But if it was going to be personal, they had to come to where he was at. And she said he really wrestled with that. And my travel schedule, I used to travel quite a bit, has been somewhat limited since my diagnosis for a number of different reasons. I don't go international anymore. The plane flights are a pain on my body. But I'm still up and about, and by the grace of God, I'm able to get around a little bit, and I like to come here. So I really wrestled this through, this idea of, and my wife really encouraged me that I needed to be content with doing ministry a new way. And so I wrestled that through with the Lord and from his word, and the Lord brought me to some key points that Paul talks about here in the book of Philippians chapter 4. But before we get into that, I want to make a connection to the larger group of believers, you here this morning, believers around the world, but especially believers in America. If you don't know, if you're not sort of a student of your own culture, America is now referred to, even by secular experts, as a consumerism culture. And because of our abundance, because of the standard of living that we have in this country, which is higher than any other country that's ever existed on the planet, we have become a consumer culture. And what that means is that in American culture, one of the things that's significant and important for people to find satisfaction is the ability to consume new things, to not just consume, but to purchase new things. And so at the root of a consumerist culture is the need to buy, the need to shop. You've all seen stickers, bumper stickers about that, right? I'd rather be shopping, or shop till you drop, or, you know, we have all these little proverbs in our language that describe this idea that you know, it's cool to buy. And we get caught up in that very easily. We like to purchase something new. But what's at the root of consumerism is a discontentedness with what you have, somehow thinking that the act of purchasing something, of taking in something new, is somehow going to satisfy you in a way that you're not satisfied right now. And like my youngest daughter, she's a hairdresser in San Diego. She's not married, and she's a great kid, not really tracking with the Lord right now, but she's a consumerist. I mean, she just has to shop. That's what she does. It doesn't matter that what she actually buys, as long as she's out shopping, you know? Just the act of purchasing and adding one more thing is somehow pleasing to her. And I don't get that, because I'm not really wired that way, but it's become predominant in our culture. And it's become predominant among believers. Believers have bought into a view of the world and have had this aspect of our culture consume them. But now believers are consumerists. And the reality of it is, our country is changing. Our economy is probably not going to get better. I don't think ever. It's never going back to what it was. And so there's going to be a lot of disturbed people when consumerism can't occupy a lot of what they do anymore. And that shouldn't be happening to those that follow Jesus. And so let me lay one more point before I get into this. In working with refugees from Burma, many different groups from Burma, refugees from Iraq, refugees from Afghanistan, refugees from Bhutan by way of Nepal, refugees from African countries, Burundi, Rwanda, Somalia, Sudan, Togo, Benin. You know, these are people that are coming from other countries, extreme poverty that we have no idea to conceive of what they've experienced. We just cannot relate to what these people have experienced. And they come here in America, and they begin to learn English, and our goal as Americans, and I work with the U.S. State Department, I work with the state of Arizona, the goal of refugee resettlement is what we call self-sufficiency, which is sort of foreign to their cultures, the idea of self-sufficiency. And that's an issue in and of itself. But it's funny how quickly they buy into the consumerist mentality. The amount of stuff that's in the stores that we have here, the ability to purchase things, a variety of things. I mean, do you really need like 27 kinds of soap? And so forth. And so it's been interesting to watch some of these refugees plunge into a consumerist culture and then see the damage it does to their own cultures and their relationships with their own people. So having said all that, what I want to do is I want to take a look at what the Bible has to say. What does God have to say about the idea of being content? And I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning, we'll look at verses 10 to 13. Now here's the scenario here. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant man, and he was a well-trained Pharisee, religious leader, who was so firm in his convictions that he was following God right, that when this Jesus guy came along and started stirring things up and then was crucified, and then Paul heard that he had been raised from the dead. He didn't know, we don't know for sure if he believed that was true, but there was a bunch of people running around saying Jesus raised from the dead, and were living radically different lives with radically different views of the kingdom of God and religion and so forth. And so Paul attacked them. And you know the story. He ultimately gets pinned down by Jesus himself and becomes perhaps the greatest tool in the hands of God that's ever existed. And so at this point, where we're picking it up here in the book of Philippians is Paul is in prison because he follows Jesus. He's been preaching the gospel. People have become followers of Jesus. Their lives have been radically altered. Their views of their possessions have radically changed. Some of them have sold houses and downsized by choice. What a concept. And they're living these radically different lives. And you know, there's places he goes where they so change that he messes with industry. I mean, there's a whole industry of making idols, little images of the goddess Diana, you know, in Ephesus. And when people start to follow Jesus, they don't buy the images anymore. He's affecting the local economy by people following Jesus. They're not drinking anymore. They're not buying the books on magic anymore. They're not buying images anymore. It's messing with the economy. They're not gambling anymore. And Jesus sort of has that effect. As a matter of fact, they said, this guy has come and he's turned the world upside down. And so he gets attacked and he gets arrested and he gets beaten. And at the point we're looking at here, he is in prison for talking about Jesus and leading people to Jesus. And he's writing to a church that God used him to start in the city of Philippi. And this church, over the years, has become, in a sense, his favorite church. He connects with this church at a level that he connects with no other church. And as he's said a lot of really cool things to them, we looked at this church in our seminar yesterday as the model missions church that's found in the New Testament. We're not going to look at that specific angle, but what I want you to see is what he says near the end here, keeping in mind that he's in prison and they are not. Listen to what he says in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, let me just set the tune there. He's in prison, and, you know, when you're in prison in any place but America, it's not a pleasant place to be. They don't feed you when you're in prison where I lived in the Philippines. If you're going to eat, it's got to be brought in from your family members. If you've ever seen movies of prisons in Thailand or other places, you know, they don't bother with like feeding the prisoners or taking care of the prisoners or whatever. So he's in prison. And the Church of Philippi has supported him financially while he's done his missions work. And he had somehow, they had been unable to continue to support him. But now that he's in prison and they know where he's at, they send money for his needs while he's in prison. And they even send one of their own to go minister to him while he's in prison. So this is what he's referring to. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he says, I know that you cared about me, but you didn't have an opportunity to you know, show that care financially and practically until recently. So I'm not questioning whether you cared for me when your stuff wasn't coming, but I just want you to know that I'm thankful for that. Now here's what he says, and this is what he's doing, is he's trying to bring the balance here. And so what he says in verse 11 is, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So he's saying, look, I'm not telling you this so you keep sending the money because I'm in super need here, and if you don't send something, I'm going to die. I'm thanking God that you revived your care for me and you were able to help me now. But listen, I'm not speaking out of a position of need here, like either give me more money or else, or give me more money or I'm going to die. He doesn't want them to go in that direction with their thinking about what he's saying. Now, Here's what I want to focus on, but I want to read the rest, the next few verses. He says, now listen, follow the flow of the thought here, okay? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anybody ever heard that verse? All right, we'll talk about how that verse is usually misapplied and misunderstood. The context makes all the difference. So let's go back to verse 11 and look at this. Now he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know what? I'm kind of like Paul. I'm in this state of Pennsylvania and I'm content. I'm going to New Jersey and Connecticut this afternoon and I'll be content there. No, that's not what he means by the state that I'm in. Okay? He says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Whatever condition, whatever circumstances, whatever situation I'm in at any moment, I have learned to be content. Our whole system of marketing and advertising and whatever else is based on the idea of never being content in the condition that you're in. And I want to look at that. So let's define what does the word content mean? Okay, I looked it up on dictionary.com, and let me give you their definition, and then I'll give you some other interesting definitions. To be content means to not want more or better. It means to be satisfied with the position and the possessions that you have at any moment in time. To be satisfied. It means another way of looking at contentedness is the idea of when you are content, you are not encumbered. You are unencumbered with non-essentials. In other words, a person who's content, they feel like they have what's essential. And so the things that are not essential don't encumber them. They don't swallow them. They don't envelop them. They don't have a leash around them trying to draw them in. Being content is to be unencumbered with non-essentials. Another way of thinking about contentedness, it's to act independent of your external circumstances, situations, or surroundings. To act and to behave in such a way that what's going on around you in your situation, in your circumstances, wherever you find yourself at, to act as if that really doesn't have any relevance to where I'm at. You know? And it's amazing. We work with a Bhutanese refugee pastor, Pastor Philip, and he grew up in Bhutan. He grew up as a Hindu. And in the country of Bhutan, and he met a Indian missionary when he was around 14 and decided to follow Jesus. And he was immediately cast out of his family for turning away. And he tells stories of, you know, life being excluded from your family, where your family is everything, in a culture that your identity is found in the community. Your identity is found in the family. To follow Jesus in the midst of that and say, he's my focus now. It cost him dearly to do that. But then to hear of the contentedness of being in that condition. Did he hurt? Yeah. Did he weep? Yeah. But he learned to be content in that cast-off position. And then God surrounded him with other family, with new family, other followers of Jesus, that were bound at a deeper level than even what he had with his own family. And then to hear him talk of the 18 years in the refugee camp when they were expelled from Bhutan in 1991, and he and 100,000 other Bhutanese people lived in refugee camps. No water, no electricity. For 18 years, and to hear of the ministry that he did inside the camp and the numbers of people that he served and helped, it's an amazing thing. He acted independently of the circumstances and the situation that he found himself in. He was content in the Lord. So when we talk about contentment, we're talking about the idea of overcoming our emotions and our flesh and their stimulation by the things external to us. Our emotions and our flesh are stimulated. They're provoked by things in the world around us and by messages we receive from the world around us and from other people. The world standards that the enemy is behind, trying to get us to focus on the wrong things, give attention to things that are really not essential. You see, when we're content, we don't bother with that. We know that that's ultimately not satisfying. And the thing to keep in mind is that, you know, when you look at, you guys are close to Philadelphia. I heard this week that I think his name is LaShawn Jackson that plays for the Eagles. Is it LaShawn? Deshaun. Is he the one that was asking for a new contract already? Yeah. I mean, it's American culture to sign in a contract for a lot of money, especially in American sports, for millions of dollars. And then if you have a good year to say, I'm not going to abide by that contract, I have to have more. My worth, my value is greater. I'm not content with what you were willing to give me at first because I've done so well, you need to give me more. See, it's un-American to be content. It's contrary to everything in our culture, everything in our flesh, and it appeals to our flesh to be content. We think people that are content are weird. They're abnormal. Well, they are weird, and they are abnormal because the flow of the majority of the culture is going in an opposite direction from them. So they tend to stand out. You know, we have this young married couple in Phoenix that moved out. I actually, when she was still single, she went through our missionary training program in Mexico, and then she went to serve in Uganda. And then she married this young man from Calvary Chapel, Chino. And I do a mission seminar for them, similar to what I did here. I do it for them fairly regularly. And they heard what we were doing in Phoenix and felt a call. She came off the field, they got married, but God was stirring them to serve the Lord in the area of missions. And I went to speak. I told them what we're involved with in Phoenix, that the world is there, and so forth. And so they moved to Phoenix 2 years ago. This guy's a young man. He's just turned 27, a gift of entrepreneurship. Had a successful business in Southern California, moved to Phoenix, has started a landscaping company and employs refugees and builds relationships with them and teaches them English and gives them some skills. And God has so been moving on them lately that they're moving out of a really nice three-bedroom house in a really nice area. They're renting an apartment in the apartment complex where the refugees live. 98% refugees, the low-income apartment area of Phoenix where you can buy a house in that neighborhood for $30,000 because the area is so blighted. And him and his wife on October 8th and their two beautiful kids, a two-year-old and a one-year-old, are moving, and they'll be the only American family in the midst of this apartment complex with people from 10 different countries speaking 14 different languages. It's an amazing thing. And they've been downsizing, garage sailing, you know, whatever, getting rid of their stuff to fit into a three-bedroom apartment, 1,000-square-foot three-bedroom apartment in a complex like that. It's a beautiful thing. Not everybody's called to that, but there's a sense of contentedness with who they are and what God's called them to be that motivates them, and they've learned something. So in a sense, what we're talking about with contentment is to not be mastered or controlled by what's going on around us. To not be mastered or controlled by what's going on around us. The things that happen to us, the lack of things that we say we don't have, that others say that we should have, the lack of those things don't determine our misery or our joy. the things around us, the events, the state that we live in does not determine our misery or our joy if we're content. Now, how important is this? Well, it's really important. Let me give you some examples. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. You know, is this just some goofy thing that Paul himself sort of believed and maybe stumbled upon? John the Baptist has begun his ministry here in preparation for Jesus. And in Luke chapter 3, I want to just begin reading at verse 9. It says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's John the Baptist speaking to the crowds. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has no food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Now, if you understand the context here of what life was like, Israel was not a free country at this time. They were under the Roman Empire. The Romans pretty much let people maintain their religion as long as it didn't interfere with, you know, what Rome wanted to be. And what they would do was they would try to, they thought they could get more taxes out of people if they would actually use the people that they conquered to collect those taxes. And so they had tax collectors. A Jewish tax collector worked for the Roman government, and he was the most hated among his own people because he would take money from his own tax, from his own people, that helped the Roman government. So he was a tool in the hands of the Romans to continue the oppression of his own people. And so they were hated. But that's not bad enough. The only people that would be a tax collector were traitors to their own people. But it was even worse. They would then use their positions to not only collect taxes for the government, but taxes for themselves. If the tax bill was $100, they'd say, "Yo, 150. And they made $50. They were not only empowering Rome to continue to oppress them, they were manipulating their own people for their own personal gain. And so these tax collectors that are in the crowd, they hear John the Baptist with this message of the kingdom of God, and God's going to whack, you know, like trees. And they're like, "Wow, if this is true, what should we do? What should we do?" And so he answered, the tax collectors, verse 12, said, came to be baptized. He said, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, just collect the tax. Don't skim off the top for yourself. Now, in verse 14, then the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Be content with your wages. Now, I was a soldier. I was in the army in the 70s. The wages aren't very much for what you actually do. You figure it out, it's about 75 cents an hour because you're always on call. Soldiers are never satisfied with their wages. And what John is saying here to the soldier is, listen, man, and here's another just quick side note showing again the oddness of us as Americans is, like, we're one of the only countries in the world where you actually like the police, that you actually like the military. Most of the rest of the world, the last person you would call when there's an event or a crisis is a cop, because the cops use their position and their authority to oppress. In San Diego, I used to deal with the San Diego PD and deal in the Vietnamese and Cambodian Laotian community. Now in Phoenix, I work with the Phoenix PD in dealing with refugees and trying to teach them that the cops are your friends. They're not going to bribe. They're not going to ask for a bribe. They're not going to imprison you falsely until you give them money, and then they'll let you out. You have to completely undo their view of law enforcement because it's been so twisted from where they come from in their cultures and within the governments where they've grown up with. The police are the last person, if you have a crime, you would call is a cop, okay? And so, and this is the situation it was with in the day of Jesus. You wouldn't call soldiers. They're not your friends. They take advantage of you. They're arms and hands of the government, of the oppressing authority. And there's Jewish guys that had become part of that. And so they would use their position to intimidate and accuse people falsely. I got into prison ministry in Cebu City in the Philippines because of a young man who basically got pulled over. The cops knew that he had connections to foreigners. And so they arrested him and they planted marijuana on him. And they threw him in prison. They accused him falsely. And their goal was they put him in prison. Then he talks to his family. His family will cough up $4,000 or $5,000. And the cops will get the $4,000 or $5,000. They'll talk to the guy that runs the prison and one of the judges, and he'll be out. So it's a system. So, you know, the soldier said, "What should we do?" So he said, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, if he said that to soldiers, I think there might be some application to others. Be content with your wages. But that's so contrary to our culture. Never be content with your wages. Always ask for more. You are worth more. No matter what it is you're being paid now, you're always worth more. So John the Baptist taught the idea, the concept of contentedness clearly to those that would have the hardest time being content. Soldiers, because of their position of authority and what they could actually obtain. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus lived a contented life. In Matthew chapter 8, you can just write this down. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, a certain scribe came and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Oh, you want to follow me? Now, scribes were wealthy. They were from the higher economic classes. They were the educated. They were the guys that ran the temple, I mean the synagogues. Very powerful, influential people. And this guy says, "I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "Okay, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Well, look at me. Look at my life. I don't have a house. I basically live day to day dependent on God and dependent on how God provides. You want to follow me? Will you give up? Are you willing to be content with letting God provide your needs day to day?" And then, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon in Matthew 6:19, he hits on this issue. And keep in mind that in the culture of the day, in the Jewish religious culture of the day, what happens is they believe that the hand of God is on someone who's rich and wealthy and that they have access to the kingdom. That you're actually, the richer you are, the wealthier you are, the more proof there is that you're in God's kingdom. And Jesus in his first sermon has to dismantle this. He does it his whole ministry. But in his first sermon, he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then Matthew 6, 31 and 34, "Don't worry, saying, 'What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?' All these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Not all these things will be demanded by you. And then Paul, who's writing to the church of Philippi, who we're looking at there, listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness, living in a godly manner with contentment, is great gain. "We brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we will carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then he lived it out. He not only taught it, but Paul lived it out. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless." Gee, Paul was homeless. Don't look down on those homeless people. They might be actually incredible tools in the hands of God. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The world sees us and it looks, you know, we look like the dead skin that is scraped off of your arms, the offscouring. That's how we're viewed by people in the world. They're not satisfied with what life is supposed to be about in relationship with God. That's what we look like to them. So contentment is a crucial concept, and I'll show you how crucial here as I close. But how is contentment acquired? Okay? How do you get contentment? Well, go back to Philippians 4:11. He says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Contentment is a learned behavior. It doesn't come natural. Contentedness is not a natural condition of the human person. You have to learn to be content. And the main way we learn to be content is by being strengthened by God, which I'll hit that in a second. But practically, if you want to learn contentment, study God's word. Contentment is found in studying God's word and find out what's important to him, what matters to him. And what you find is that what matters to him doesn't really matter to us. In fact, what really matters to us doesn't really matter to him. Interesting. So study the word and find out what really matters to God. Well, like Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use what God has blessed you with here to bless other people. You know? Jesus taught about the guy who went and built bigger barns. He had an extra bountiful crop. And instead of giving away the excess, oh, I got enough here to retire on. So I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store up more for myself. And then Jesus said, and then God took him out of here. Now what's going to happen to all that stuff he stored up? And basically, the guy is a fool. He says, "You're a fool, man. You put your energy and you used your resources for yourself. Fool." And the other thing is, observe. You want to learn contentedness? Observe what brings contentment to others. Nothing. It's called negative learning. I mean, I can't imagine this kid playing baseball, you know, in high school. Like when I used to play baseball, it's like, you know, I just love to play ball. And you look at these athletes, these major league ball players, and all you guys that wanted to play sports, or you ladies, you want to play sports, and you think, look, I love playing this game. If they would pay me $5, it would be amazing. I play for free. Imagine getting paid a little bit of money for it. And yet when they get up to the major league level and they get the multi-million dollar contracts, it's not enough. The same kids that used to say, "I'll play for free," now won't play unless they get that extra $1 million because they can't take care of their families on the $8 million they already make. I mean, it's really, you know how hard it is to live on $8 million a year? So I'm going to pull up my kids and move to a whole nother city, pull them out of school and so forth, because I can't live on $8 million a year. I got to have that $9 million, so I'm going to move across country. It's insane. And it's never ending. Observe what brings contentment to others. Nothing brings contentment. It's the American way. So, now, listen. He says in verse 12, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." Paul says, look, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. There's times when I've had access to really comfort and luxury, and I praise the Lord for it. There's other times I go days with no food, no place to eat, sick. I praise the Lord for it. I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Okay? And the flow of the thought is then he comes to the key to it. He's learned how to be content, but what makes it possible for him to be content, besides the head knowledge gained from looking at the word and from looking at what satisfies others, is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I still have burned in my mind Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson fighting the first time they fought. And Tyson had just become a Muslim, remember, when he was in jail. And Holyfield's supposedly this Christian man. And on his socks were Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the guys have it on their helmets. This verse is everywhere. And they completely misapply the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me does not mean I'm taking a test and he's going to supply all that I need, the strength that I need to take this test. I need a big raise at work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a complete misinterpretation and misapplication of the verse in the context where it was said. What is this strength that Paul is talking about here? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What are the all things that he needs the strength of Christ to do? To be content. I can do all things. Hey, did you do Vegas? We use the word do like that, right? Have you ever done an Eagles game? Well, he says, basically, listen, I can do any situation, all things. I can do all things, any situation, any circumstance, any deprivation, any lavishness that's lavish. I can do all those things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. It's not strengthened for athletic prowess. It's not strengthened for mental acuity so you can, you know, get a better pay raise. It's not strengthening so you can get the latest upgrade on your computer. No, it's strengthening for contentment. It takes supernatural strength to be content. Without Jesus, you'll never be content. Without his strength. But do we really want that? Everything within us screams, no, contentment's not what I want. I'll find contentment if I have one more thing. If I have the latest upgrade. If I have 1,000 extra square feet in my house. So, let me close with this. Go to Hebrews 13. Discontentedness, not being content, has huge consequences that I want all of us to think about. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, let me just make a quick point here. He says, let your conduct, your manner of life, your lifestyle. See, 911 was last week, and I so struggled with it. I struggle with it because I remember hearing when it happened, well, they're not going to impede our lifestyle. We can't let this stop our lifestyle. And I'm crying, no, let it stop our lifestyle. Our lifestyle needs to be changed. It needs to be reoriented. It needs to be rethought. The American lifestyle is danger, danger, danger for anything really of substance and value. So let your conduct be without covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, to covet is to strongly desire something you don't actually possess right now. If you covet, you just think about it all the time. It consumes your mind. You strongly desire it, and it's sort of got your attention and your focus, and you covet it. You want it. You desire it. Something you don't have right now. Covetousness is an expression of discontentment. Now, here's the key, though. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. It's a command of God. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with what? Such things as you have. Now, here's why. And this is mind-blowing. This is earth-shattering. This is assaulting, offensive. what he says. Why, according to the writer of Hebrews, which is probably Paul, why should you be content with such things as you have? Why should your conduct be without covetousness? Because he himself, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason, the number one reason you should be content is because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you're discontent, you are proclaiming a number of things. Number one, you're proclaiming that Jesus doesn't follow through with his promises. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're discontent, you say he's a liar. He does not do what he says he's going to do. I got to have it. So you're calling Jesus a liar if you're discontent. He says he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will provide exactly what you need at any moment in time because you belong to him. So discontentedness disses the Lord. Secondly, it proclaims that the care that he has given you is insufficient. That whatever he's already provided, it's insufficient. So he doesn't really know you that well. You know yourself better than he does. Third, you're proclaiming that he's only partially relevant to what life's real needs are. Oh, Jesus is relevant. He's almost everything to me. If you say he's everything to you and yet you're discontent, you're saying that he's really only partially relevant to life's needs, not totally relevant. And then, of course, he is unable. When we're discontent, we're declaring that he's unable to give us the standard of living that we think we deserve. So, discontentedness defames God. Why would any of your friends, unbelieving friends that don't follow Jesus, why would they follow Jesus if you're following him and you're discontent all the time? Why should they come to him? If he can't satisfy your needs, if he's only partially relevant for you, if you think you know better what you need than he does, why should I bother following this guy that you say is your Lord? It doesn't make sense. So, I know this is a little in your face, but sometimes God's word has to be in your face. And we have so bought, at the kingdom of God, the church in America, is so bought into American culture and accepted it as kingdom culture, that we've completely twisted everything. And I think the Lord wants us to rethink a few things. And part of that is, well, I don't think he just wants us to rethink a few things. I think he's forcing us to rethink a few things because this country is going down the tubes. And if you think it's going to turn around, you're deceived. It's never going back to what it was. It's never been an expression of the kingdom of God. The U.S. is not the kingdom of God. It never has been, it never will be. And the kingdom of God doesn't hinge on this country. This country will collapse like all other countries collapse. And the kingdom of God will not be affected. And as things unravel, which they will, there's incredible opportunity for God's people to be content, even though they've lost their IRA, their retirement. Yet they're content. They have joy. They still serve people. They still love people. And that's in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, it says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Is anyone asking you a reason for the hope that's within you? If they're not asking you the reason for the hope that's within you, it's because you're not displaying any hope in the midst of trials and tribulation. And that's the context of 1 Peter 3. Suffering Christians. And the Christians weren't responding to the suffering like everybody else. What's the reason for the hope that you have when your whole world's fallen apart? What's the reason for that hope? I know Jesus. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Even though I've only got a few weeks to live, I'm on hospice. Even though I just lost my house. My car just blew up. My dog died. radical stuff. If we're living content, they might start asking, what's the reason for the hope that's within you when all the rest of us are hopeless?